You have your Bibles, please turn to Daniel chapter 4. Turn to Daniel chapter 4. As was mentioned earlier, my name is Steve Crawford, and I serve as the youth pastor at Grace Bible Church in Hutchinson. Our church loves your church. We love Josh particularly. Josh joins us once a month for our pastoral staff meetings, and we love the fellowship that he brings. I've known Josh for a long time. I've had the privilege of knowing Josh since we were in seminary together, but I've actually known Danae, his wife, even longer. My wife and Danae were both RAs at the Master's College together in the same dormitory, working on the same RA team about 10 years ago or so, and it's been a privilege to see the Lord lead Danae to Josh. We had mutual friends out in California, and then the Lord bring them out here, and then 3 years later, God brought us out here to Kansas. So it's great to continue to have fellowship with Josh. Josh is a good friend, but I want you to know he's a good pastor. You have a good pastor who loves you, he prays for you, he cares about you. You are privileged indeed, and he did not tell me to say that one bit. So, Daniel chapter 4. Before we read the scripture, I want to talk to you about the institution of marriage. And you say, what does marriage have to do with Daniel chapter 4? Well, anyone who's been married for any length of time will quickly become an expert on their spouse, hopefully, especially you husbands. You're called to live with your wife in an understanding manner. But it goes both ways. Spouses should become an expert on one another. In fact, it's usually something that just happens de facto. It's one of the unique joys of marriage that you know another person so intimately and so well that you can often read them like a book. No one else may pick up on it, but you can tell when your spouse is preoccupied, when your spouse is distracted, when your spouse is irritated or angry or elated or joyful or discouraged. They may be trying to keep a public face, but you know the nonverbal tics and things about your spouse, their quirks, their idiosyncrasies that makes you aware, oh, I know what's going on. It's like that in my marriage. My wife can know when something is bugging me, even when I'm doing my dead level best to keep a happy face. Over time, you know what triggers your spouse, things that make them happy, things that make them sad, and hopefully you learn how to pull them out of it, how to shake them out of the funk they may be in. You know what helps to get your spouse regain their equilibrium. You know what helps them snap out of it when they are worried, or what cheers them up when they are sad. Partnership, friendship, and companionship on this deep of a level is one of the sweetest joys of marriage. One of my favorite examples from church history of a marriage like this is between Martin Luther and his wife, Catherine von Bora, whom he referred to as Katie. If you know a little bit about Luther, you might know that he was a man given to great mood swings. He struggled with depression. He struggled with being downcast. And Katie was very practical. She realized that having a depressed and downcast husband was not necessarily the most efficient when they had over 6 children and also their home was practically a boarding house for seminary students. She learned how to snap him out of it. Listen to this. One pastor writes this. The Luther's first home was formerly the Augustinian monastery in which Martin spent a lot of time as a younger man. The basement quickly became Martin's study and sanctuary. The room was entered through a heavy door with a large, strong lock. On one particular day, a few years after Martin and Katie were married, and more than one of their 6 children had been born, Katie was fed up with Martin's overuse of the study. Apparently, he had been in the study for several days. Another scholar writes that he had been there for 3 days straight. It probably did not smell that good. He had been in there for several days without coming out. Katie, who had grown tired of tending the children in the house without help, decided it was time for Martin to emerge and to take to his paternal duties. After beckoning him several times with no answer, Katie skillfully removed the door from its hinges and let it fall to the floor. Can you imagine? Seeing that his options had diminished, Martin resumed his duties as a willing servant. I love this next story even better. Another scholar writes that on another time, Katie sought to wrench him from one of his lengthy bouts of depression. Katie came to breakfast one morning in a funeral dress. Martin asked, "Katie, who died?" She responded, "God died." Martin proceeded to rebuke her for such an outrageous reply. She waited till he was done, and then she said, "Well, Martin, the way you were acting, I thought he was dead." Sometimes spouses need to take drastic measures to snap their beloved one out of their funk and to get them back on track. And as humorous as these stories are from church history, as humorous as maybe some of the anecdotes from your own personal life you're thinking of with you and your spouse, or those of you who aren't married, maybe you're thinking back to your parents and how your parents helped one another in instances like this, they are reminiscent of some of the more severe ways that God uses to get a sinner's attention. Our God cares about sinners, and he cares about sinners in their sin. And when sinners are lost in the muck of their sin, God, in his mercy, when he has set his saving love on one of them, he pursues them until he gets his man, until he gets his woman. God relentlessly pursues sinners, and he does whatever it takes to get their attention. And sometimes that takes the form of severe mercy. Drastic times call for drastic measures. When God wanted to get Moses' attention in the wilderness, he used a bush that was on fire that did not burn up. When God wanted to get David's attention after his sin with Bathsheba, he used a parable spoken like a prophet in order to get David to condemn the main character of the parable, only to find out, "You, David, are that man." When God wanted to get Jerusalem's attention following the ascension of Jesus, he sent the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost in tongues like flames of fire onto the apostles, who spoke languages that they didn't know before and astounded the city, and thousands repented that day. And when God wanted to get Saul of Tarsus's attention, he knocked him to the ground in a blinding light and deprived him of his eyesight for 3 days. The proud Pharisee had to be led by the hand into the city in which he planned to come in triumphantly. He came in humiliated. Drastic times call for drastic measures. There are times when a sinner's heart has been softened beforehand. I think of Lydia in the book of Acts, where it simply said she was hearing Paul preach by the riverside, and God opened her heart and she received the gospel. Praise the Lord. Maybe some of you were converted that way. Maybe as a child you heard the gospel and it just made sense. And it wasn't just all in your head, but you committed your heart to it and you trusted in Jesus. He opened your heart and you were saved. But for others, sin takes root. We're all sinners, but for some, sin takes a root of hard-heartedness and digs down deep. And it requires the severe mercy of God to shake that sinner awake from their spiritual stupor. Such instance is found in Daniel 4. In the account of Nebuchadnezzar's conversion to Yahweh. I love Daniel 4. Daniel 4 is one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. In this chapter, we see a proud and wicked man broken and remade into a genuine worshiper of the Lord. The theme of the book of Daniel is that God is completely and totally sovereign over everything. All empires, all kings, all of history, all time, all peoples. But his sovereignty is not a cold and distant and far away sovereignty. It is a personal experience. God is sovereign over you. I know there's an election coming up, and we comfort ourselves and say, God is sovereign over this election. God is sovereign over who is in the White House. God is sovereign over how many justices of what disposition are on the Supreme Court. But God is also sovereign over your heart as well. His sovereignty is not just far removed. Praise the Lord, it is comforting that it is over nations, but it's also over individual souls like you and like me and like Nebuchadnezzar. So read with me Daniel 4. You follow along. I'll read out of the ESV. Daniel 4. Let's look at Nebuchadnezzar. King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, Peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. I saw a dream that made me afraid. As I lay in bed, the fancies and the visions of my head alarmed me. So I made a decree that all the wise men of Babylon should be brought before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers came in, and I told them the dream. But they could not make known to me its interpretation. At last Daniel came in before me, he who was named Belteshazzar after the name of my God, in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And I told him the dream, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you and that no mystery is too difficult for you, tell me the visions of my dream that I saw and their interpretation. The visions of my head as I lay in bed were these. I saw and behold a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to the heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. He proclaimed aloud and said thus, chop down the tree and lop off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches. But leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze amid the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts and the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him. And let 7 periods of time pass over him. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, saw, and you, O Belteshazzar, tell me the interpretation, because all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in you. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. The king answered and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar answered and said, my lord, may the dream be for those who hate you and its interpretation for your enemies. The tree you saw, which grew and became strong so that its top reached to the heaven and it was visible to the end of the whole earth, whose leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field found shade, and in whose branches the birds of the heaven lived. It is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to heaven, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. And because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from the heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze, in the tender grass of the field, and let him be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field, till 7 periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king. It is the decree from the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven. And 7 periods of time shall pass over you till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and said, "Is this not great Babylon, which I have built by my power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will." Immediately, the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers and his nails were like bird's claws. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right, and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Friends, in this account, we are given a picture of the severe mercy of a sovereign God. The severe mercy of a sovereign God. Romans 2:4, Paul reminds us in Romans 2:4, he says, "Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" I need to say at the outset this morning, in a crowd of this size, there is undoubtedly someone who is perhaps pushing off the mercy of God. God is maybe convicting you about sin, or maybe you are not yet born again, and God has been reaching out to you. My plea for you is you would not be like the Pharisees in Acts chapter 7 who hauled Stephen into court, and he said, "You stiff-necked and hard-hearted, you were always resisting the Holy Spirit." My prayer for you this morning is that you would follow what the scripture teaches us from the example of Nebuchadnezzar and see that it is foolish and futile to resist the sovereignty of God, to think that you are somehow greater than him, that you can be stronger than him, that you can prevail, but instead submit to his chastening hand. Sometimes he may lead you through deep valleys and difficult times. He may break you before he rebuilds you. In fact, A.W. Tozer says, "It is doubtful whether God can bless a man greatly until he has hurt him deeply. It is doubtful whether God can bless a man greatly until he has hurt him deeply." When I was a student at the Master's College, Paul Tripp spoke in chapel one time, and he said over and over a phrase that I will never forget. He said, "God will take you where you do not want to go in order to produce in you what you could not do on your own." God does break everyone who comes to him. But for those who are persistent in their sin, he uses extreme measures at times. Then instead of hiding from this, instead of running from this, we should praise him for this. I love how Nebuchadnezzar begins and ends the chapter with praise. And in fact, this morning I want to give you 4 reasons why you should praise God for his severe mercy. 4 reasons why you should praise God for his severe mercy. The first reason is found in verses 4 through 18. God's severe mercy wakes the complacent. God's severe mercy wakes the complacent. Praise the Lord, he doesn't leave us in our spiritual slumber. Praise the Lord that for those of you who are converted, you know what it was like before, and you know what God did to shake you awake. The narrative of the story opens in verse 4 on Nebuchadnezzar, quote, at ease in his house and prospering in his palace. He says, I was at ease in my house. And that term at ease is the Aramaic word that actually relates to the Hebrew term Selah. If you've studied the Psalms, you know Selah means rest or peaceful rest. And in the Psalms, it's a beautiful term that calls the reader to rest securely in the goodness of God. But Nebuchadnezzar says he was Selah-ing, he was enjoying Selah, but not a type of rest in God. It was a type of rest in his own might and power and wealth and fame and riches. This idea of rest that he says here, I was at ease in my house, has the idea of resting securely. He admits at the outset that his comfort came from the fact that he was rich and strong and powerful and at the top. He was at ease and prospering in his palace. He was flourishing. A word about Nebuchadnezzar's palace is you might have heard of the seven wonders of the ancient world. One of them was the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar had married a wife from the land of Media, which was a mountainous area, the land of the Medes. Babylon was more of a flat plain, and his wife was homesick for the mountainous terrain. So Nebuchadnezzar embarked on a construction project of creating a man-made mountain adjacent to his palace, 400 feet tall, covered with gardens and plants and luscious vegetation so that his wife would feel at home. As someone who's moved from California to Kansas, I can somewhat relate. It's a little flatter here than in California. Of course, you know, the Lord says that every valley will be raised, every mountain will be laid low, so I guess Kansas is closer to the millennial kingdom than any other part of the country. But back to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar had constructed the Hanging Gardens of Babylon next to his impressive palace. He had conquered empires. Babylon had replaced Assyria as the major world power. He was literally at the top. There was no one who could rival him, no one who could defeat him. And yet his sense of peace and prosperity is undeserved. You say, why is it undeserved? Because this is not the first time we've met Nebuchadnezzar. Flip back to Daniel chapter 1. Go to Daniel chapter 1. In Daniel chapter 1, Nebuchadnezzar is not a major character. Instead, the narrative of Daniel 1 focuses on Daniel and his three friends, the age of teenagers, perhaps freshmen in high school, kidnapped from Judah, taken to Babylon to be brainwashed. And part of the brainwashing regimen was that they needed to eat of the king's food, which would have violated the dietary laws of the Mosaic Covenant. We don't know how many youths were taken into captivity, but only four of them said, we will not eat the king's food. The steward was doubtful about this plan. They asked, can we please have water and vegetables for 10 days? The steward said, let's try it. And God blessed them. Look at verse 17 of chapter 1. As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them. And among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. Nebuchadnezzar should have started asking questions. He should have wondered what makes these four young men different than the rest. But he didn't. Pride and sin makes us stupid and myopic. And we don't ask the questions that we ought to ask. What set these four young men apart? Nebuchadnezzar did not investigate it. So in chapter 2, God sends him another dream, a dream that precedes the dream that we talked about. And in that dream, he saw a statue made of different types of metals, gold and silver and bronze and iron mixed with clay. And then all of a sudden, a massive stone cut out without hands shatters the statue. Nebuchadnezzar is troubled and he wants to know what the dream means, so he concocts a test. He calls his wise men to come in and say, tell me the meaning of my dream. And they say, okay, king, we'll tell you. Just tell us what the dream is and we'll tell you what the meaning is. He says, nuh-uh, I know your game. You tell me the dream and then you tell me the meaning. And if you don't, I'm going to kill all of you. Well, they can't do it. These fake wise men can't do it. And the execution sentence is about to be carried out when Daniel says, please, can I have some time? And Daniel prays and he asks God to reveal the dream. And God does. Chapter 2, verse 24, therefore Daniel went into Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus to him, do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show the king the interpretation. Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste and said thus to him, I found among the exiles from Judah a man who will make known to the king the interpretation. The king declared to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, are you able to make known to me the dream that I have and seen and its interpretation? Daniel answered the king and said, no wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Nebuchadnezzar should have dropped to his knees, confessed, and repented then and there. And we think we see a bit of spiritual sensitivity at the end of the chapter, where he says in verse 47 to Daniel, truly your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you've been able to reveal this mystery. And you think, wow, has King Nebuchadnezzar come around? Has he softened his heart? Chapter 3 answers that question with a resounding no. You see, friends, if sin isn't repented of, when the Lord convicts you of sin, if it's not repented of, you make a halfway repentance, a partial confession, your sin will just return and harden your heart even further. Like Pharaoh, who was broken by the 10th plague and the death of his own son, though he didn't truly bow the knee, he responded with hardening his heart even further, and it resulted in Pharaoh's doom. Nebuchadnezzar, though he pays lip service to God at the end of chapter 2, by the time we see him in chapter 3, he has said, you know that statue I saw in my dream? All the different types of metals? I was gold. The nation after me is silver. The nation after that is bronze. He says, nuh-uh. I'm going to change history. Make the statue. Make the whole thing gold. It's all about me. Me, me, me. King Nebuchadnezzar sets up the worship, literally, of himself. He creates this statue in his image. Same terminology, by the way, as what God created you and me to be in his image, to reflect his glory. Nebuchadnezzar makes a giant gold statue, 90 feet tall, to reflect his glory. And three men refuse to bow down. So he threatens them. You know the story, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He threatens them. They refuse to bow. He throws them into the fiery furnace, the same furnace that killed mighty men from his army. And they're saved. They don't even smell like smoke when they come out. You think at that time, Nebuchadnezzar would have repented, right? He just saw four men in the fire, one like a son of man, saving and preserving Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And yet, he continued to harden his heart and feel at ease in his complacency. Friends, God's severe mercy wakes the complacent. He should have repented after chapter 1 or 2 or 3. And instead, in chapter 4, he's complacent, but God is still pursuing him. His peaceful security is soon shattered. In verse 5, he says, I saw it. We're back to chapter 4. Verse 5, he says, I saw a dream that made me afraid, and that the fancies and the visions of my head alarmed me. His dream is so frightening that it shocks him out of his repose. He is terrified. So he summons all of his counselors, those same useless, worthless wise men who had failed him before. He summons them again, and again, they cannot answer his questions. Finally, in verse 9, we see that he summons Daniel, who he knows is different. He says several times there's a different spirit about him. Now, in the ESV, it uses the terminology that a pagan Babylonian would have used. A spirit of the holy gods is in you. You see that in verse 9. I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you. But other Bible translations translate it as the spirit of the holy God. I believe that's a more faithful and accurate translation. Nebuchadnezzar knows, at least in his mind, that there's something different about Daniel. There's something that sets him apart from the wise men. But Nebuchadnezzar loves his sin. He loves his pride. He doesn't want to follow that train of thought. He doesn't want to ask Daniel all the questions that he should ask about Daniel's God. And so God pursues him. God has sent him the dream to wake him from his complacency. Note the purpose of the dream. Note the purpose of the dream. You see this in verse 17. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living, specifically Nebuchadnezzar, may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. At this time, Nebuchadnezzar doesn't really agree with that. He says in his own pride, I did this. I conquered these empires. I built Babylon. I built the Hanging Gardens. God is waking him out of his complacency. But he's still hard-hearted, which brings us to our next point. First, God wakes the complacent. Second, God's severe mercy shakes the hard-hearted. God's severe mercy wakes the complacent. Now we see in verses 19 through 27, God's severe mercy shakes the hard-hearted. Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed, verse 19 tells us, and his thoughts alarmed him. The same terminology. Nebuchadnezzar was terrified, and Daniel was terrified, not for his own safety. Daniel's trust was in the Lord. Daniel was terrified on behalf of King Nebuchadnezzar. We can learn so much from looking at Daniel. A righteous man in a strange land, he loved his king. A righteous man whose heart ached and was compassionate towards even a wicked king. Just as an aside, that gives us an example for how we ought to treat those over us in authority. They may not be perfect, they may not be righteous, but our heart towards them needs to be a heart of compassion, a heart of prayer for their spiritual well-being. As Paul writes to Timothy, I desire that prayer be made for kings and for all who are in authority. Daniel echoes that heart. He's grieved on behalf of Nebuchadnezzar. And his interpretation of the dream is characterized by compassion and urgency. Daniel correctly identifies Nebuchadnezzar as the massive tree in the dream, the tree that spread its branches and gave shade to the beasts and the birds. This is representative of Nebuchadnezzar's massive empire. Babylon was huge. The territory that it spread from modern-day Iraq spread out towards Egypt and eastward towards India. It was a massive empire. But note again the purpose of not only the dream, but its interpretation. The purpose of all of this is seen in verses 25. Daniel repeats what the watcher, the angel, said in the dream. He says, verse 25, you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven. And 7 periods of time shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may be perhaps a lengthening of your prosperity. Daniel says, Nebuchadnezzar, learn the message of the dream. Learn the message of the dream before it's too late. You think you are in control of everything. You think that you are sovereign. You're nothing. Nebuchadnezzar, acknowledge the sovereignty of the one true God from your heart before this terrible judgment falls upon you. Daniel pleads with Nebuchadnezzar to repent. Just as God is pleading with you to repent if you've not yet done so. Repentance is one of the essential components of the gospel. One of my Bible professors gave me a definition one time of repentance that I've held on to. It's a change of mind so complete that it always leads to a change of life. A change of the inner man, not just the intellect, but the inner man, what the New Testament means when it says the mind or the heart. A change of the inner man so complete that it always leads, always, always, always leads to a change of life. I've been talking with my kids about what it means to have the fear of the Lord. We have devotion time around the breakfast table, and we read often Proverbs 9. It's one of our favorite proverbs. My kids ask, can we read the one about the two ladies and the two parties? You have Lady Wisdom and her party, Lady Folly and her party. And right in the middle, in between Lady Wisdom's party and Lady Folly's party, is Proverbs 9:10. You know this verse, even if you don't know the chapter. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Try to explain the fear of the Lord to a three-year-old. You say, here's what it is. It's when you say from the heart, and you truly mean it, God is God and I am not. God is God and I am not. Daniel is begging with Nebuchadnezzar to embrace the fear of the Lord. Don't put yourself on God's throne. Don't think that you're the master of your own destiny. Instead, repent, submit, humble yourself, practice righteousness. Have a change of inner person, a change of mind, a change of heart so complete that it leads to a change of life. Proverbs 28:13 tells us, whoever confesses and forsakes his sin will receive mercy. Will receive mercy. We've already talked about Pharaoh this morning. Moses had the same plea to him. Acknowledge the God of Israel. Submit to the God of Israel. And Pharaoh hardened his heart. Fast forward in the Old Testament to the days of Jonah. Jonah went to the land of Nineveh. After he himself ran from God, Jonah eventually went to Nineveh, and they genuinely repented. God is sovereign over who comes to him, but man is also responsible to respond. Man is accountable to respond to the call of the gospel, and the call of the gospel to repent goes out to you today. Acts 17:30 through 31, Paul says at Mars Hill, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. This call echoes to you today. I see young people here this morning. I'm a youth pastor. I love high schoolers and junior hires. I particularly love junior hires. They're a lot of fun. But my biggest call to the high schoolers and junior hires is to remember your Creator in the day of your youth. It gets harder to bow the knee the older you get. The more that sin sets in, patterns and habits take form. It's not impossible. Matthew 19, the rich young ruler walks away sad, and the disciples say, "Who then can be saved?" And Jesus says, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Deathbed conversions can happen, but I would beg with you, especially with those of you who are young, to not presume upon them happening. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Repent. God is calling you to repent. He is calling you to turn. He is calling you to submit. For those of you who have maybe been putting off dealing with a certain sin, a secret sin that no one knows about, not even your spouse, don't put it off another day. You don't know when your heart will grow too hard. You don't know when death comes. It's appointed unto man once to die, and then comes the judgment, Hebrews 9 tells us. Well, so far, friends, we've seen that God's severe mercy wakes the complacent. It shakes the hard-hearted. And third, if a sinner refuses to repent, then God's severe mercy breaks the arrogant. It wakes, it shakes, and now it breaks the arrogant. Verses 28 through 33, all this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. What a short yet profound sentence. It rings like a thunderbolt. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. But then look at the next verse, verse 29. At the end of 12 months, God's mercy was there in chapter 1. When Daniel and his friends were 10 times better than any of the other wise men. God's mercy was there in Daniel 2. When there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and Daniel was able to tell the dream and the interpretation. God's mercy was there in chapter 3, when Nebuchadnezzar saw Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego come out of the fiery furnace. And now God's mercy is here present in verse 29. His patience, his kindness, his long suffering. He gave Nebuchadnezzar 12 months, but Nebuchadnezzar sadly did not take God's warning seriously. He persisted in his pride. Friends, Galatians remind us, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he shall also reap. Johnny Cash had an album before he passed away. On that album, he did a cover of an old gospel song. He said, you can run on for a long time, You can run on for a long time, but sooner or later, God will cut you down. That time came for Nebuchadnezzar. He looks around, he surveys his empire, and he says, I did this. This was me. I did this. He takes credit for everything he sees before him. Instead, he has been told over and over, submit to God, submit to God, submit to God, and he persists in saying, nope, this is me. Nebuchadnezzar stands as a stark contrast to the warning that Moses gives the people of Israel in Deuteronomy 8. Listen to Deuteronomy 8, verses 11 through 20. Moses is challenging Israel. They're about to go into the promised land to not be proud when they receive blessings. Listen to Deuteronomy 8, verses 11 through 20. Moses says, take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who led you through the great and terrifying wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water, who brought you water out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and test you to do you good in the end. Beware, lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers as it is this day. Nebuchadnezzar didn't get that memo. Or rather, he did, and he ignored it. Friends, when you look at your work, the paycheck you bring home every week, the beautiful home that you keep, your kids who grow up obedient and respectful, submissive, never sin, right? No, that's a joke. But when you see your successes and you see how God has blessed you, don't give in to the temptation that says, my might and the power of my hand brought this. Everything is a gift. Everything comes from God's good hand. James 1:17, every good and perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there's no shadow or turning. Well, Nebuchadnezzar persisted in his pride, in his selfishness, and his self-glory. And when the sentence of God fell, it fell immediately. While the words were still in his mouth, verse 31, there fell a voice from heaven, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. This actually happened. Friends, historical and archaeological data indicates that there was an odd period in Nebuchadnezzar's reign. For at a certain time, he was absent from the throne for several years. Think about how humiliating this would have been to Nebuchadnezzar. Leader of the most massive empire the world had seen to that point. Conqueror of nations. Babylon had replaced the terrible Assyrians as the threat to be reckoned with. And at the top, both military, politically, architecturally, at the top was Nebuchadnezzar. And now he's acting like an animal, driven outside. You think about it. His clothes may have held up for 2, maybe 2.5, 3 years before they fell away into tatters and rags. Covered with his own filth and his hair, eating grass. It would have been so easy for one of his political rivals to slip up behind him as he's munching on grass and slit his throat. Yet I believe God was using a righteous and godly man named Daniel, who was second to the king, to both protect Nebuchadnezzar for these 7 years and also run the kingdom. Nebuchadnezzar is the mighty who has fallen. He has been brought low. Guys, the Lord does this when he needs to crush a person. When God wants to crush a person persistent in their sin and hard-hearted in their sin, he sometimes takes them to extreme ends to bring them to the end of themselves. And praise the Lord for that. Hebrews 12 tells you that you should be very afraid if you do not see the chastening and discipline of God in your life. For the Lord disciplines the son whom he loves. God in his mercy has set his love and his affection on Nebuchadnezzar, and he's doing whatever it takes to bring Nebuchadnezzar into a state of repentance. He's been calling to him, calling to him, calling to him. Nebuchadnezzar's been resisting, 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 and then God crushes him. 7 years living as an animal. 7 years living as an animal. Truly, he is broken. Friends, we've seen that so far God's mercy wakes the complacent, shakes the hard-hearted, breaks the arrogant, but praise be to God. Fourth and finally, God's severe mercy remakes the humble. God's severe mercy remakes the humble. Verse 34, at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And when he says that, he includes himself in that. The man who said, I am great, I am at top, I rule, I reign, he says, I'm nothing just like everybody else. Compared to God, I am nothing. Verse 35, and he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven, and among the inhabitants of the earth, none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven. Notice, those are present tense verbs. Present tense. Not just instant, like you saw at the end of chapter 2. Not just lip service, like you saw at the end of chapter 2. But now, verse 37 describes the conduct of his life. He praises and he extols and he honors the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. James chapter 4, verse 6, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Nebuchadnezzar has finally learned the lesson that God wanted him to learn in verses 17, 25, and 32. It was repeated. Do you remember over and over and over that this should happen, that you may know that God rules, that God reigns. And now, because of God's severe mercy, God's unmerited kindness that pursued him in his sin, he has come to not just an intellectual, but a whole person affirmation of that truth. This is not just intellectual lip service, which I am afraid sometimes shows up in the church far too often, but it is the cry of a transformed heart. Where once Nebuchadnezzar thought that he was the supreme ruler of all he saw, now he joyfully acknowledges that he, along with all other created beings, is nothing compared to the God who rules and reigns. It took severe mercy, but he was truly humbled. Friends, when you think of the Beatitudes, especially the first few Beatitudes, those who are poor in spirit, those who mourn over their sin, those who are meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, you see and you understand that the beginning of the Christian life is to be broken. It may not take a drastic act like being turned into an animal. But nobody comes through the narrow gate proud. Mark 8:34, the Lord Jesus tells us, if any man should come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow him. There needs to be a point where you die. There needs to be a point where you are broken, where you no longer sit on the throne, but Jesus sits on the throne of your life. Nebuchadnezzar reached that point. We skipped verses 1 through 3. I don't know if you noticed that. Verses 1 through 3 is proof of the fact that Nebuchadnezzar has changed and transformed. He declares to all peoples, nations, and languages. And that's important because he used the same terminology in chapter 3, all peoples, nations, and languages, to praise him. And now he says to all people, nations, and languages in chapter 4, that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. This change of tune is proof of a change of heart. He has come to truly echo the heart of the book of Daniel, that God is sovereign and you should praise him as such. God is God and I am not. God is God and I am not. Friends, God wants you to come to that point today if you haven't yet. You cannot do it on your own. You need the grace and the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. This morning when we took communion, we celebrated the gospel. That there was a perfect one who came, fully man, fully God. He lived on your behalf, perfectly obeying the law. Where you and I fail every day, he obeyed. And then he died the death of a sinner. It wasn't just being physically nailed to a cross, but it was also the full experience of God's wrath. As he said, he drank the cup in full. He drank it to the bottom. As he hung there on the cross and darkness covered the land for 3 hours, the wrath of God, literally the experience of hell itself, being separated from God's pleasure and experiencing only God's wrath, was poured out on Jesus. And it caused him to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he did that so that you wouldn't have to be forsaken by God. You can experience the benefits of that sacrifice on the cross and the resurrection that we see in the empty tomb. You can experience the benefits of that if you humble yourself. If you learn like Nebuchadnezzar learned, that God is God and you are not. Friend, if you've not done so today, I ask you to do so. And for those of you who are walking with Christ, pride is still a temptation. Pride is still knocking at the door. Don't give in. Remember that God is God and you are not. Let's close in prayer.